Morning, welcome. Are there some who weren't here last night? Okay. Let's do just a brief recap. Some of you were here last night but really weren't here is what you're saying, right? Okay. Do it again anyway, second time around. May make more sense than last night. Last night we talked in session number one. You have on page three. We began with reminding ourselves of God's holiness. We saw Him in majestic holiness, an all-consuming holiness, a holiness that transforms, holiness that destroys sin and corruption, a holiness that makes the filthy clean. And we reminded ourselves, secondly, that the Holy One of Israel, God Almighty, thrice holy, left the realms of glory, the second person left those realms, tabernacled among us, for a time was lower than the angels, existed in a state of humiliation, tasted death on the cross. Is this okay? Tasted death on the cross, redeemed us in His death and resurrection, and so somehow we sinful men have been organically united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. As I rehearse it again in my mind, I find my mind almost shutting down once again as I try to comprehend the vastness of God's saving mercy toward us. And like Paul, we fall down and we worship. How can it be, as he tells us in Romans 3, that while we were estroi, while we were enemies, Christ died for us? While we were weak, while we were sinful, Christ went to the cross for us and redeemed us. And we've been transformed, as the holiness of God can transform the dirt on which Moses stands. So, despite the ugliness, the filthiness of our own sin, we are transformed men. What was once precious to us now becomes a rubbish heap, Paul says. What actions, what thought patterns, what world and life view that came with the territory of being in the first Adam, under the federal head Adam, the natural man, now has been turned upside down as we find a second, a new federal head in Jesus Christ. So He is the head and we are the body. We looked last night very briefly. We ran through some passages that are analogies for our union with Christ. Christ is the cornerstone and we are the buildings. Christ is the vine and we've been engrafted into that vine. Very vivid is Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride. So the scripture gives us many analogies that touch on the intimacy of this relationship. But in Jesus Christ, who came as the great prophet, priest, and king, as for example the author of Hebrews tells us in 1:1-4, He is the fulfillment of messianic promises, the incarnation of the Word, not just the spoken Word, but the incarnate Word. And He is the King of all people, all nations. So in our union with Christ, dear brothers, last night we rehearsed the fact that we've been taken from slavery, childhood, bondage, different images that are given in the Bible, and we've been made heirs and sons, so that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is not ashamed, and it's good to preach just to men because I can just use the biblical words. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. So you're in a new family. And as we look around, we see that we come from different genetic families. But we have a bondage, a brotherhood in Christ that knits us with a tighter brotherhood than we experience with our own fleshly brothers. We have many benefits of our union with Christ. Life in the church, the personal self, well, satisfaction in knowing who we are as men. We have marriages that can actually be blessings. So there are many benefits that come to us in this union with Christ. But of course, we have peace of conscience. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. We have freedom to worship in ways that were not known before the coming of Christ. Those were some of the things that we saw as we looked last night at our union with Christ. Well, let's take a look at today's topic, session 2, which is on page 4. We want to take this biblical material on union with Christ and apply it to our Christian life, our own personal history. Our identity is connected to the past historical work of Jesus Christ. His work in history 2,000 years ago gives to us today meaning and hope. Gives to us meaning and hope. The seminary where I teach now is in the urban center of Pittsburgh. And as we have students who wrestle with pastoral ministry in difficult urban settings, one of the main problems that men have in the inner city is meaningless work and life that seems to be, from all earthly vantage points, hopeless. Generational poverty, poor, inadequate education, poor preparation for work. Hosts of problems. And it's been a challenge for me as a new, relatively new professor there. How can I teach and preach and minister among men who are already actively ministering among men who have meaningless and hopeless lives, it seems. And our union with Christ has come alive afresh to me personally, and I hope to do my best to communicate that today. It, in the midst of hopelessness, in the midst of meaninglessness, as we see ourselves united to Christ in the past and see the great sweep of the history of the church for 2,000 years, suddenly our place, whether it's in California or Pittsburgh or some other place, our place in the cosmos, our place in history itself, has meaning and purpose. We are here because God has ordained, He has chosen to place us here, to live here, to work here, to minister here in this day, this age, and in this culture. Again, as we think about Hebrews 1, as the author there describes Jesus Christ, He is the creator of, and your Bible will say, the world or the universe, but our Bibles really say, there's another Greek word that appears there, it's the ages. He created the whole scope of human history. And when we see ourselves united to the one who created all of history in the world, who rules and reigns in all of history in the world, how dare we say we have no purpose? We have a purpose. We need to ascertain that purpose and be faithful in that purpose. Despite our limits in terms of abilities, or despite our great abilities. Jesus Christ has something meaningful for you to do. For you to be as a man. John Murray says this, by union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed. And the people of God may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Does that characterize your life? Are you a man who can be described as a man who is rejoicing with joy unspeakable? Are you a man who sees the glory in front of you? My challenge for you is to grasp the treasures that are ours in Christ. I'm not asking for some ethereal, spiritually elite thing that, you know, only the teaching elders can do. Maybe seminary professors can see this glory, but you can't expect me to do it. I'm just a dad. But I want you dads to see it, because Christ is offering it to us, each and every one. It's not just for the spiritual elite. You are in Christ, and He is the ruler, the creator of the cosmos. And you are here because He wants you to be here. And you have a perfect role to play in the machinery of Christ's body. And for those of us who are active in ministry, which I hope is most of us, as we deal with people who are sick, people in the hospital, the aged, the infirm, know one thing. You know you're immortal until God is finished with you. Nothing can kill you till God says, okay, you're done. No train can run you over. No truck can smash you to the ground. No surgeon's scalpel can make a mistake. You are immortal. Now, that doesn't mean you should eat all the Twinkies you can get. But nevertheless, if you eat all those Twinkies and you have clogged up arteries, at the end, that was God's plan for your life anyway. But it was full of foolish choices. And what my challenge is to know who you are and make wise choices, and to simply march boldly. March boldly to His cadence. Our lives need to be full of meaning and hope. And be in your outline. Our lives also need to be characterized as family members of God, and thus our lives will be lives of holiness. When we internalize who we are as men who have been redeemed by Christ, something happens deep within us. There is a light bulb that comes on. When you know God's holiness, when you understand your sinfulness, and you see this great work that Christ has done for you, which is entirely unmerited, how can you respond to such a gift? Think on human analogies. I'm thankful that I'm invited to be here with you. My life is more rich. And, you know, last night as I began, I formally thanked the session. But thank you again, session. I'm richer today because I've gotten to know some of you. And I got to see the mountains this morning. And it was glorious. We don't have these in Pittsburgh. It was beautiful. So how do we respond to Christ? It's better than your wedding day. It's better than 1,000 birthdays and Christmases. We respond by giving to Him what is rightfully His. And we yearn to please Him. We had a great time last night afterwards and extended this time of question and answering. And one fellow asked some very good questions. And so I, in my gentle and kind way, went right to his face. And he asked a question and I asked him, well, is your father alive? And he said, yes. And I'm not going to point to who he is, but his father's actually here. And I said, so what would happen if you spit in your father's face tonight? Or you punched him right in the nose? What would happen? Would you still be a son? And he said, sure. Or would you be stupid? And he said, sure. You want to go punch your dad in the face? Well, no. Well, why do we want to do that to Christ? He's not ashamed to call us His brother. And the tension, and this is some of the questions that we had in the public time last night, the tension of the Christian life is that as long as we're in the mortal bodies, we will sin. As long as we are in the flesh, we can be as old as Don Poundstone and still sin. It's hard to imagine, I know. It never ends until we put off the mortal flesh. And that's in a sense the tension that we will experience and do experience. For me to live is Christ, Paul says, to die is gain. He yearned to be with the Lord. And we will yearn to be with the Lord for the one simple reason that we stop spitting in His face. We stop dishonoring Him in our sin. And we yearn to put that off. So there will be an intensity of our pursuit of holiness, not to gain righteousness, but rather because we are righteous. We are righteous. You will not be any more holy as you stand before Christ in the day of judgment than you are now. You are legally holy. You are clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. And yet you yearn to be more like who you should be. I'm jumping ahead. That's part of the later lecture. So I'll stop and go on to church life in union with Christ. Philippians 2, Paul tells us that he considered this equality something to be given up. It takes the form of a servant. The Lord's Supper. Jesus takes the clothing of a servant and washes the disciples' feet. And he says, do this. Do this as the sign of your leadership. As I minister to you, so you do it. Dear brothers, when we understand that we are united to the second person of the Trinity who left the realms of glory and endured 30-odd years of life here on this earth and the suffering of the cross. When it's time to sign up for nursery duty and the non-glamorous stuff that the pastor's asking everybody always to do. I mean, you can always get somebody to, you know, do the stuff that's kind of fun or has some visibility, but who wants to clean up the diapers in the nursery? We're always struggling to find volunteers for that. Suddenly we're going to want to volunteer for that too. Because we're not our own, we're bought with a price. And we serve in the ways that we can. Church life. Did Jesus prefer others to himself? Well, what a silly question. His whole life was serving others. So be imitators of him in the church. I'm going to skip lessons from history. I trust that lessons from the Bible is good enough. And let's go on to the love of God and the believer. But before I go on, I should stop and see if I've been speaking clearly. Ask you if there are comments, questions, or challenges. If there aren't any, that'll be fine. But please feel free. Questions, comments, or challenges before I go ahead. Yes.
You mentioned we're unworthy to be united with Christ. Yet, having been united with Christ, is there a sense in which you become worthy or are worthy? Is there, I mean, the Bible speaks of us being worthy of the calling for, in Revelation it says the believers in Sardis were worthy, were kind of worthy.
I don't know. Any other questions? I'll blab about that this whole time. When I say I don't know, I don't mean to be flip. I can talk for a long time, but I but I don't know. Because it's hard. Yeah, I mean, you've hit the difficult issue. We're never worthy, and yet he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Do we have that? Anybody have that figured out? You're most unworthy, but he's not ashamed of us. It's good, whatever it is. It's just good. So, question I can answer? Okay, then let's go on. The love of God and the believer. In our union with Christ, the foundation for our union with Christ is the love of God. God the Father put the searchlight of His love upon you. And based on the love of God, the Son went to the cross for you, and the Holy Spirit calls you and so unites us to Christ. It is the love of God that is foundational to our union with Christ. I trust that that's clear. It's a given. But today I'd like us to look at some peculiarities or some details of the love of God. And in our examination of God's Word, hopefully we'll be spurred on to understand God's love and to return His love. Look with me at the Old Testament. Already in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 3, the Bible says, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And amazing to me in this little verse is the fact that the Holy Spirit dares, ordains, or desires to contend with us. The Creator contends with the creature. There's at Genesis 6:3, it's before the flood, and God says, "I've had enough." But had I been God, there wouldn't have been a Genesis 6:3. We wouldn't have gotten that far. I would have pulled the plug right in the beginning when Adam spits in my face. I would have gone, boom, end of Adam. No more story. But not so God in His goodness. He says, "I've had enough." It's amazing to me that we go all the way to Genesis 6:3. So He loves enough, and specifically it's the Spirit who is identified. Turn again in the Old Testament to Zechariah 1:1-6. And Zechariah 1:12-14. Would somebody read Zechariah 1:12-14 in a loud voice for us? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Zechariah. It's Zechariah 1:12-14. Somebody have that? Yes, go ahead.
"Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion."
Thank you. God has been calling His people to come back to Him. And they have remained stiff-necked. They did not hear. But how does the Lord respond? Would you read the phrase again? Or did you already close it? Where the Lord says, when He describes His attitude toward Jerusalem. Yeah. Would you read that again for us?
"I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion."
Isn't that a peculiar way to talk? God is exceedingly jealous. There are no superfluous words in the Word of God. Now, my lectures have a lot of extra words as I try to fumble around and find the right ones, and I'll use 10 to hopefully get one that works. It's sort of like the shotgun approach to, you know, to teaching. Something should stick if you shoot out enough pellets, right? Hopefully that'll happen this afternoon with some of us. A pellet will hit that little clay target. It only takes one to hit. But the Word of God is pure and precise. Look with me at Ezekiel 16:3 and following. Ezekiel 16:3, another peculiar passage in prophetic literature. This is where the prophet finds an abandoned girl and takes care of her and marries her. In the Old Testament, we won't read that now, but in the Old Testament, God makes analogies that we men can understand. As I'm talking, take a look at that Ezekiel 16 passage. And the imagery, well, it's very adult and it's very masculine. It's very visual. We can understand the kind of love that God has for His people in the Old Testament. And with these Old Testament passages in mind, turn with me now to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the church is often described as the bride of Christ, the Lamb's bride. In Romans 15:13, Paul says something that, once again, Paul doesn't use extra words. He says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren." Now, if you don't have Romans 15:30, don't turn there. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to read it wrong and see if it sounds right. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the love of Christ, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God." Doesn't that sound right? You should say yes. It does sound right. But in fact, that's not what Paul says. Now, if you'd like to look, Romans 15:30. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the love of the Spirit." Now, we would expect him to say by the love of Christ, but he says specifically by the love of the Spirit. And that's not just a sloppiness in Paul's theology. It's by the love of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who unites us to Christ. It is the Spirit who causes this love to be manifest. "I beseech you by the love of the Spirit that you strive together as men who have been united to Christ. Strive with me in your prayers to God." Do it for the sake of love. Because you've been loved. And you now know how to love. You know, men don't know how to love, do they? Anybody think that they naturally know how to love their wife and kids? I'm still learning after 30 years, and I thank the Lord every day my wife hasn't left, because I'm most worthy of being left. And she stays because of the love of God. And I need to learn, and I submit to you that you do too. You need to learn how to love. And the only reason we know how to love is because we have been loved. We were unlovely, and yet we were loved. And Paul beseeches us by the love of the Spirit that we strive together. We men know how to strive. Just watch when we play competitive games this afternoon. Well, that comes naturally. Look out. But the love part, we have to learn that one. And we learn it by God who first loves us. It is the love of the Spirit. And the love that a bridegroom has for his bride is something that, for those of us who have been married, we men can understand this. And if you haven't been married, it's not really too hard even for the unmarried to imagine. And with that, come with me to yet one more passage. This is D in your lecture outline. How are we to understand James 4:4-5 as we think about the love of God toward us, specifically toward us men? Now, your Bibles will have different translations of James 4:4-5. You'll have different translations because none of us can figure out what James is saying. It's quite difficult. All of you have something like this. All of your translations will have a phrase, and there's a this is the phrase that I'm going to focus on. The phrase, the saying of Scripture. All your Bibles have the saying of Scripture, but the translations read something like this. Or think you that it is an empty saying of Scripture, that the Spirit which God hath made to dwell in us yearns after us, even unto jealous envy? Or another translation is like this. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Or another one. Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain, doth the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? Or yet another. Or think ye that the Scripture saith in vain, that Spirit which he made to dwell in us yearneth for us even unto jealous envy? Well, if we're to understand the Word of God, and if elders are to be able to teach the Word of God, can you teach this passage in the church? Do you understand it? And can you apply it to your own life and then apply it to those in your congregation? First of all, let's ask ourselves, where is this saying of Scripture that's the same in all of them? Does the Scripture say in vain? What is the one that's so familiar to James that he doesn't give us a citation? You want to hear the proposals? Don't write this down, okay? Genesis 6, 3 to 7, Exodus 25, Deuteronomy 4, 24, Zechariah 1, 14, Deuteronomy 6, 15, Hosea 2 through 23, Ezekiel 16, 8. We're not real sure. And buy a commentary and take your choice. You'll see all kinds of different speculations. But, and there's similar expressions. There could be, there's some non-explicit references for James that could be in Isaiah, Isaiah 54, 1, and 62, 5, Jeremiah 31, 32, also in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Malachi. Proverbs 2, 17 says this, "It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God." Or Malachi 2:14. You ask why it is, because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. But as I pull the commentaries off my shelf, the bottom line is that evangelical commentaries, one of the most recent contemporary evangelical commentators, says this about the passage. The source of the saying of Scripture is totally unknown to us. Oops. This is an evangelical recent commentary on James. So what does this passage mean, and how do we apply it to us men today? I think the meaning is actually clear, and I think we can find the passage. The meaning is all these bride analogies. The meaning, it seems, as best as I can see, there's only one option. Think about the nature of strong envy. The Greek word that's used here is very peculiar. It's used only here. And it's used in contemporary Greek literature, and it's ugly. It's the kind of natural, proud, unregenerate human yearning that a man has for a woman. It's a tough word. Is that what James means by this word? Well, when you're on thin ice, you always do the fallback and you go back to the great fathers. You know what B.B. Warfield says about this? Here's a B.B. Warfield, you know, he's Princetonian, Orthodox, Victorian. Here's what Warfield says. Well, he says it means the hard male stuff. And it's ascribed to God. He uses a lot of words to say that's what it means. And clearly that's what it means. And why am I spending time on a solitary New Testament passage that is full of exegetical difficulties? Because, gentlemen, Each one of you knows exactly what James is talking about when he talks about a jealous envy that a bridegroom has for his bride on their honeymoon. Can you imagine yourself on your honeymoon and some guy looks lustfully on your bride? What's going to happen to him? You all know, in your mind, now none of you are saying anything, but you know exactly what's going to happen to him, don't you? He better watch it. He may be 270 pounds, but he's dead meat. Is that not the case? Is anybody here alive? Are you guys listening to me? Does this not make sense to you? Okay. You love her, and nobody better even look at her. Men, is that clear? That's what James is saying. That's God's yearning for us. He yearns for us the way a groom yearns for his bride. He's jealous for her. He's protective of her. She is his and his alone. And he yearns for her with a deep male yearning that is sanctified in the bonds of marriage. The Lord yearns for you in that way. That's what those Old Testament references are going back to, the prophetic references. As God yearns for Israel because she has been an adulteress and he yearns for her. So we are so deeply loved by God that he yearns for our faithfulness to him. And why am I spending time on this? Because it transforms my view of myself. And when I see myself as being so loved, I mean, I don't know what it's like to be a bride, but I know how I feel toward my bride. And Christ loves me in that way. I want to be faithful. I want to please him. He loves me that much. You know the anger that burns against the evil one. He talks about Israel and he says, to touch Israel is like touching, it says, the apple of my eye. You know, try to poke somebody in the eye and their eyes automatically protect that tender eye. Your eyes will naturally blink. And it hurts when you get poked in the eye. And God says, messing with my church, my bride, is like poking me in the eye. It smarts, and I don't like it. And don't you poke me in the eye, because I'm God Almighty. You don't go poking God's eye. Imagine going to the zoo and jumping in the lion's den and poking him in the eye. How silly. This is a passage of what Warfield calls, in his wonderful Princetonian way, intense energy. That's lovely. In our union with Christ, we have been transformed from filth and ugliness, from being bastard sons to being adopted sons of the King, to not simply being citizens of the kingdom, but to being the royal sons of blood. But not simply being royal sons of blood, dear brothers. We have to see ourselves dressed in the white gown of our bride in her virgin purity on the day of our wedding. And she comes down that aisle and you say inside, yes, she's mine. And you yearn for her. So Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, but he yearns for us in that same intense, energetic way. So, gentlemen, who are you? You thought you were a farmer, a butcher, a baker. You thought you were an ex. But I submit to you, you are a son. I submit to you, you are a bride. I submit to you that you are beloved. Your parents may reject you, your wife may leave you, and you are loved. Your job may fail, and you are rich. And you are a sinner, and you are justified. And you claim that legal righteousness as you go to Him in prayer. I submit to you that your prayer life should not be the same when you understand the nature of your union with Christ, because as Jesse's boy comes to him and he's in need, and Jesse can provide that need, and it's a reasonable request and it's a godly request, is Jesse going to withhold from his son that which his son needs? May it never be. Of course he'll provide that need when he can. How much more does our Father in heaven know our needs and is able and ready to meet our needs? And so for many years, my prayer life was something like this. Oh, Lord, if it might possibly be your will, it may not be your will, but can it please be your will that, you know, I pass this test or I can make my mortgage payment? Well, enough of that kind of praying. You're a son. So you go boldly to the throne of grace. And Mr. Enos's question, you know, how do you reconcile being a sinner and being united to Christ? And is your prayer life like mine is and has been? Oh, how can you hear my prayers? I'm unworthy to be heard because I'm a sinner. Of course you're a sinner. And he yearns for you with a jealous envy. And he yearns for you to come to him because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he's ready and able to grant us those requests that are done in godly humility. Union with Christ transforms. Do you know who you are? Do you know how much you are loved? You cannot love somebody else unless you've experienced love. Did you hear me? I spend too many hours counseling and working with marriages, and I've heard too many times from the woman, "He doesn't love me." And 9 times out of 10, she's right, and 9 times out of 10, the guy's incapable of loving anybody because he doesn't know that he's loved. Do you know you're loved? Do you know that you are loved and he yearns for you with an intensity that's extreme? And knowing that you're loved, you can love in return. We need to learn to love. And we learn it from Christ. I'll stop again. Questions, challenges, or comments? The floor is open. I'm not confident that I've been real clear, so help me out. Yes?
There is a debate, you know, exactly how to understand Romans 7.
No, Romans 7. We're going to do Romans 6. If we can get Romans through Romans 6.
Okay, you keep inviting these questions.
All right, go ahead. I just hate ones I can't answer. Go ahead.
Okay. But in his wrestling in Romans 7,
yes,
you can't stop there. You have to go to Romans 8.
Yes.
And I think that's a tremendous help in putting that wrestling in its ultimate perspective, which doesn't come in until the beginning of Romans 8.
Yeah.
And also, maybe you could work somehow into this, the importance that many people find when they come from kind of the general evangelical perspective of Christianity to the Reformed understanding, that is a key element of grasping what you're communicating here. It's not... It is the electing love which cannot be broken. It is the predestining love which will accomplish its purposes, and it cannot be set aside. And that perspective, I think, is very important for for pulling together things that you're saying.
Okay. It's Al, right? I can't see you. Al, I'm sorry I went on the Roman 7 one. I apologize if I didn't... I should have treated your question with more respect, and I do apologize.
And I appreciate you.
So, I do plan to do Romans 6 because, you know, here's the most brilliant thing you'll hear from me. Romans 7 comes after Romans 6. write that down. Write that down. Yeah, I know. It's like heavenly mysteries, I know. And of course, then Al said Romans 8 comes after 7. You know, so we're both spiritually elite. So we're going to wrestle with that. But Al, and now with all due respect, your second question, I really didn't like. What I am presenting isn't the Reformed faith; it's just biblical Christianity. Now, I know that you and I don't disagree on this one either. But I want to underline, this isn't the Reformed faith. This is just Paul. And I'm real sensitive. Through most of my teaching years, I've had more non-Presbyterians as students than Presbyterians. So I like avoid words like Reformed, and then I convince them that it's biblical, and then they find out now they're Reformed, you know, and they're in big trouble. But Al, it's not that you and I are disagreeing. I'm using this as a pony. That great man Warfield said that biblical Christianity is just three words, which is also the Reformed faith. God saves sinners. That's not Reformed. That's just biblical. And you know, we're OP, RP, you know, some kind of P. And we're all Reformed here, but this isn't just our treasure. This is the Lord's treasure for the people of God. And what we have is not, this isn't just Reformed Christianity. This is the whole counsel of God. And now, again, I use that as a foil to just remind ourselves that this is the treasure. For those of us who are called to preach, that we are given the exalted privilege of opening the whole counsel of God to the people of God week in and week out. So thank you for those questions. Are there other ones before I go ahead? Yes.
You said that God loves you not just cognitive, but
yes.
Motive.
Yes.
And what you said was know that you are loved.
Yes.
So how should that come out in a man? I'll play basketball and I miss a shot, I might get a shot. Should I say to myself, I'm going to try to say that to myself, try to be like ecstatic in everything I do or do. I still don't know how knowing that you are loved comes out as words or emotions and motive part is what I was.
Okay. That's a wonderful question. I would imagine that that's a hard question to ask, and that took courage. Al and I were just interacting. We met this weekend. Did you notice how we interacted? He asked good questions, and I didn't feel like in the first part I treated him with the respect that he deserved, and I stopped and made it right. The second part, I used his question to say really what I wanted to say. And now I abused him. And he's still smiling.
On the outside.
His emotions are all messed up inside. But you know, we don't know each other. But I think Al knows that I care for him and he cares for me. And that's a bond that we have in Christ. And there's an emotional content and context. We relate to each other on an emotive level as, you know, in Presbytery, in General Assembly, in session meetings, in the church. Sometimes there are emotional presuppositions that are so precious. Let me just keep giving examples from this weekend. I had breakfast with another teaching elder, and we talked about a teaching elder whom we both knew. He knew this fellow who's now gone to be with the Lord much better than me. And I got to ask tender questions, and we shared emotionally difficult things from our lives that it's quite unnatural for men to be able to share things that kind of makes you open to getting hurt. Do you know what I'm saying? Most of the time we respond with a bravado at times or a protective shell. But when there is the comfort of family, we can behave with each other in ways that are very different. So the emotive aspect of union with Christ, it's not so much when you're on the basketball court and you miss a shot, that you are joyful. But here's the difference, given the example, and it's your example, and I may not handle it well. Here's the difference. No longer on the basketball court does my missing a shot mean that somehow my identity is tarnished. No longer am I a basketball player. And if I miss a shot, have you ever seen like junior high boys playing basketball? You know, they miss a shot and they cuss and they swear and they lose it. Well, it's because their identity is being touched. You know, they want to have a reputation as a basketball player. That's who they are. They identify themselves with their athletic prowess. And if you miss a shot, your prowess is being marred. And so you respond emotionally to that blemish on your character, your being. But I tell you this, in Christ, I am free. I am free to fail. I can fail. And some of us are real type A guys. And it was a long time before I could ever, I mean, if I didn't get an A in every class, like my life was destroyed. That's how I was raised. I mean, I didn't get a B. Life would be over. That may not make sense. But I couldn't fail. Now I can fail. Because I'm loved. And it's, if my wife were to leave me, I'm still loved. Just that's the emotive change. That when you're on the basketball court, miss a shot, it's okay, because your identity transcends being a basketball player. In the workplace, you know, if you miss a good business deal, well, too bad. But you're not destroyed. I mean, guys, in the church, I don't know what the economy's like here in California, but men lose their jobs. How are you going to counsel these men who, you know, they're 43 years old and they've been in this industry and they've got three kids and mortgage payments and that industry dries up and they've got to retool and they're losing their house? If you don't know who you are in Christ, you may blow your brains out. That's what I'm talking about. And don't tell me Christians aren't tempted with that kind of stuff. If you're a 15-year-old boy, do you young men know who you are? You are not just athletes. You are not just students. You are young men united to Christ. 2 weeks ago, I had to deal with a 15-year-old boy who wanted to kill himself because some girl didn't like him. He was going to kill himself. He didn't know the love of Christ. He doesn't need that girl for his self-image. You don't need basketball. You don't need the prettiest girl in town. You don't need straight A's to be a whole person. That's what I'm talking about. The freedom that comes in Christ. You are nobody's lackey when you're in Christ. You are not a cog in the corporate machinery when you are in Christ. You do your job unto Christ to give glory to Him. But your identity is not in your work. Your identity is not in your wife. Your identity is not in how big your car is. It's in Christ. And that gives you freedom. And that changes your emotional outlook. That's what I'm talking about. Now, I stopped lecturing and I started preaching. So I will stop and see if I made sense. Another question or comment, because it's time for me to close. I mean, again, I'm here, and I don't want to stifle questions. If I've ticked you off, talk with me. If I've said stuff that makes no sense, talk with me. But do you have challenges, further questions or comments? The floor is open. I'm free from the schedule. I don't care what Jesse says. Yeah, okay.
But he's not a god of disorder.
Yeah, okay. All right, let's close and we'll take a break. Father in heaven, thank you for these...